As we start this study, I want to recommend a book that everybody goes out and buys today. Don't wait till tomorrow, buy it today. It's called Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven. And there is a children's version you need to buy for your children. And no Christian should not have that book and read it about once a year. J.I. Packard's Knowing God is one of those for me, and I have several. But Randy Alcorn's book is very easy to read. It is not theologically tough sledding by any means, but it is extremely profoundly scriptural, in my opinion, and is an extremely good, powerful book. So much of the things that you'll hear in the next few months as we talk about heaven will resound out of that book as well. Years ago, I was invited to go to Mongolia. When I was a kid, my dad used to say, when he was mad at me, he was going to send me to Outer Mongolia. And I don't know, maybe 10, 12 years ago, I had an opportunity, was invited to go to Mongolia to see about establishing a Christian school in that country. And the only way to get there then, might be a little bit easier now, but then you either went to Moscow and got the Trans-Siberian train for 10 days or whatever, or you flew into Beijing and either took that same Trans-Siberian train up, or you could fly on lovely Air Mongolia, which, let that resonate in your thought for a moment, what Air Mongolia would be like. The train was, a missionary had explained it to me that it was like a two-day trip. It didn't really stop anywhere, and it did not have any bathrooms on the train. In the corner of each of the cabins, there was a hole in the floor, and so all of the women wore big dresses so they could kind of maneuver their way into the corner. I thought that perhaps that wasn't what God had for me. And so I chanced the Mongolia Air thing, taping my dental charts to my chest so as to make identification easier. And Dennis and I and another missionary made our way to Mongolia. We spent almost 2 weeks there that first time. I actually went twice. And it was a remarkable trip. It was the very early days of modern Christianity in Mongolia. And I can tell you some incredible stories about people who had come to Christ and were just in the very early stages of their Christian walk. They were translating the scriptures. I took books over to the man who's translating the scriptures into Mongolian. And just the thought that a book off of my shelf was helping him do Isaiah or whatever book it was. Anyway, but the point I'm trying to make here is that at the end of the two-week time of being pretty isolated, and no television, no radio, had no idea what was going on in the world, no newspapers, no magazines, no telephone calls, nothing. When I hit Beijing, I walked downstairs from my hotel. I was just checking in, and laying on the counter of the hotel in Beijing was a newspaper that said, massive earthquake in Southern California, buildings destroyed, you know, blah, blah, blah. And I ran upstairs. I called my friend. Is the house still there? Blah, blah, blah. And then the house was still there. It was a terrible earthquake up in the Simi Valley area. I got the news. The school was fine. Kids were fine. Everything checked off. I remember going up and sitting in my hotel room. Now, I'm all by myself. I'm in China. I don't even know anybody. I just found out that, you know, major, terrible, horrible things have occurred, and I'm pretty isolated. I had a feeling of homesickness that I hadn't known before that moment. It was like, I'm in the wrong place. I need to go home. I want to be home. I want to deal with my own. I want to check the property myself. I want to walk the rooms. I want to look in the faces of my teachers and make sure everything's okay. I want to look at my dog. I want to get my mom and dog okay. somewhere where everything is okay, but it's not home, is what you and I are supposed to wake up with every single morning. That is exactly what we're supposed to feel like. That this is nice, this is good, this is great, this is what God has in mind, but it ain't home. I'm safe, I'm okay, I'm eating, I'm sleeping, I'm this, I'm that, but I'm not home. A lot of our challenges as Christians is because we're acting too much like we belong here. We don't belong here. This is not home. Homesickness for heaven ought to be a disease that we never overcome. A couple of great quotes at the start of your notes there. First one by Augustine, 300 AD or so. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. What a great quote. Bloch has another one similar. He says, our greatest affliction is not anxiety or even guilt, but rather homesickness, a nostalgia, or irradicable yearning to be at home with God. And then the one you probably know from C.S. Lewis, if I find in myself a desire, which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. I was made for another world. You know, heaven is sometimes taught in Christianity almost as if it were, I remember when I first became a believer and someone taught me a little bit about heaven, I began to think, I don't know, it doesn't sound all that good. You know, the only thing I could think of that would never end was like a merry-go-round. And I had this mental picture of the merry-go-round in Disneyland. You know, you get on it, and that's it for eternity. We just sit there, and it goes around, and, you know, maybe the first 5 million times would be okay, but, you know, 5 million and one? The problem is we don't really know what heaven is like. If we did, there would be a dissatisfaction. Alcorn's written a number of books. Some of them are fiction. There's one called The Edge of Eternity. I'd recommend that book as well. I read a lot of fiction, but I read that one. And in it, in his novel, he has some situations, and this main guy is named Nick. And a little quote here, he says, when Nick's companions finally pass through the gates of the City of Light, of course we know where that is, then this is what the dialogue is like. One guy says, this is it, the country for which I was made. At last, the real world. I've been born. All my life on earth was but a series of labor pains preparing me for this. This is joy itself. Every foretaste of joy in the Shadowlands was but the stab, the pain, the inconsolable longing for this place. How could anyone be satisfied with less than this? And that's part of our problem, is we get satisfied for much less. I don't think, it's not because we don't believe that heaven is real or whatever, but we just have not really studied the scriptures. So let's dive in. First up, the word heaven is used about three different ways in our Bibles. One is just as kind of a reference to heaven, the heavens and the earth, you know, all of the whole entire universe. Even in Genesis 1:1, you know what the scripture says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's the idea of everything, the whole universe. Sometimes the word heaven is referenced for God himself, kind of as a synonym for him. In Luke 15, when the prodigal son is trying to return home, he said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you in your sight. So he uses heaven as kind of an expression for God. But mostly it's meant to be a description of the house or the abode where God himself lives. Lord's Prayer, which you all know, starts off, "Our Father, who art in heaven," who lives somewhere. Where do you live?
You live in heaven.
In Psalm, turn there, that's a good passage to think in terms of where he lives. Psalm 11, I think it is. Yeah, Psalm 11, verse 4, captures the, he lives in a place. Verse 3, he says, "When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And then in verse 4, he says, "Well, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them." And it goes on to talk about him being righteous in his examination. "But the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne." We often think that heaven is a place where God is, but we don't think much more about it other than it's where he lives. Go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Perhaps one of the largest passages that give us some sense of what heaven is like. And this particular description of heaven has to do with the New Jerusalem. And next week I'll give you a timeline of how I think the various aspects of heaven fit into eschatology, but this is commonly known as the New Jerusalem or the New Heaven. He says, "And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Hey, I'm making everything new.' And then he said, 'Write these things down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" The first general sense about heaven that we've got to make sure we understand is that's where God is. That's the presence of God. Another general kind of thing about heaven is that it is different than here. Different specifically in the fact that there is an absence of pain. The passage that we just read, "They will be his people. God himself will be with them, will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." It's the antithesis of the painful existence here, whatever the painfulness might be for you in your life, whether it's emotional or psychological or financial or physical or whatever. It's the antithesis of that. Heaven is the absence of all the bad and the presence of all the good. Now, when you're a child, that translates to chocolate, chocolate, chocolate. But as an adult, I don't care if there's any chocolate. I mean, yeah, it'd be nice. Turkey, yes, you've got to have turkey. Turkey, mashed potatoes, dressing, gravy, got to have that pumpkin pie. But that's a given. But chocolate, yeah, a kid's mind, when you think of heaven, is all of the stuff that your mom will only let you eat a little of. Heaven, on the other hand, is an unlimited amount, an unlimited presence of God, an unlimited amount of peace, an unlimited amount of the absence of any kind of pain or sorrow. Wow. And then look down at verse 18, still just getting a general sense of heaven. Revelation 21:18, that where God's glory is. Verse 18 starts describing some parts of it. Actually, it starts a little earlier than that, maybe verse 15. "The angel who talked to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, its walls. The city was laid out in like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod, found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as long." This is the city, which we've called, or which he calls the New Jerusalem. He describes that in verse 17. It's got a wall, and it's 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall now, here starts the unbelievable descriptions. The wall was made of jasper, the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, second sapphire, third chalcedony, fourth emerald, fifth sardonyx, sixth carnelian, seventh chrysolite, eighth beryl, ninth topaz, tenth chrysoprase. I don't even know what that is. Jacinth, I don't know what that is here, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great city of this, or the great street of the city, was a pure gold like transparent glass. I didn't see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city doesn't need any light, the sun or the moon, to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's the glory of God. Think of a moment in your Christian life when you tasted the glory of God, and imagine what that would be like ceaselessly. You know, in an incredible worshipful moment, we get a taste of the glory of God. Or in a season of life, a prayer season, when you're just so plugged and you've been able to move all the sin nature aside for a moment, and the face of God is so clear in your prayer time. That's a taste. Just imagine that that doesn't stop. The glory of God. That's what heaven's all about. Now, there's lots and lots of misconceptions. And one of the things I think Randy does best in his book is tear down the assumptions and the misassumptions, if you will, the poor assumptions about heaven. And I grabbed just a few of them. Let's talk about them for a minute. One column is what we assume about heaven to be true, and the other one, what the Bible actually says. So let's start with what we assume. See, most of us think about heaven as being in another place, having nothing to do with the earth. So, for example, like when I think about heaven, I think about a whole host of things. Among them, boy, it'd be great to do a lot of fishing. I like to fish. It's just a moment. It's a heavenly moment. But when I think about heaven, typically, based on the teaching that I've gotten, is no, that's earthly. Heaven is so much better than fishing. Well, why would we think that things that bring a taste would not also be part of heaven? Why do we make it so otherly, so non-earthly? We do it about people, too. We go, oh, I love you, but I shouldn't love you so much because I need to love God. And if I really love God, then I wouldn't be so attached to you. And, you know, heaven, you're going to be... Wait a minute. Aren't relationships that are godly in nature a taste, a foretaste? Heaven is very earthy, if I could use that expression. We tend to think of it as non-earth. It's very earthy. Now, in a different way, when Peter and James and John got to see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, he looked like Jesus, yet different. But it wasn't like he was a totally different, otherly, whatever. They knew it was him. When Jesus met them in the last chapter of John and prepared them a breakfast on the shores of Galilee, and they sat down and ate, Jesus ate. He ate what they ate. He had a body. They recognized him. They sat down, had a cup of coffee. Well, in their case, I don't think it was coffee, but some fish and some biscuits, you know. But we have this non-earthy sense. Really, the Bible has a lot to say about the new earth. Not like this, but similar. We often assume about heaven that it's totally unfamiliar. It's going to be totally different. You know, it's like going to boot camp. You know, it's going to be totally different. Wait a minute. Doesn't God give us little tastes? I think he does. The moment your baby was born and they laid that baby on your chest, that was a taste. We often think about heaven as if we are floating around and we don't have bodies. You know, the heart routine. You know, the little fat cherubs. Well, the fat part works, but anyway, for some of us. You know, the little cherub goes, And that's kind of why when I first became a believer, it was like, yeah, I don't know about heaven. You know, I'm just going to float around. You know, one note, Charlie. You know, get on the merry-go-round, float around. On the, you know, harp. It didn't sound all that... It's not all that great. Wait a minute. We got bodies. We got resurrected ones. I'm not going to have this one. And I have to tell you, I've talked to the Lord just a little bit about that in the last few weeks. I'm going to be me, though. You're going to recognize me. You're going to go, oh, there's world. I don't know exactly what I'm going to look like. I don't know exactly what age. But it's not, there's not an otherness, you know, it's not like we're not going to know each other. We have a sense about heaven that is kind of foreign. It's different. Kind of like, you know, going to the Middle East and eating weird stuff. You can live, but it isn't a whole lot of fun. No. Oops. Sorry. Turn that thing on. Yeah, at least it's me. The truth of the matter about heaven is that we're going to have a sense of home. A sense of the comforts of home, the creativity of God that infinitely can provide in a creative and innovative way, but it's knowable, it's not foreign, it's recognizable, it's comfortable, it's familiar. We often assume about heaven that everything that we like gets left behind, all our favorite things. You know, wait a minute. No, it's our favorite things plus. It's our favorite things without sin. It's our favorite relationships without failure. It's our favorite opportunities to worship without the sinfulness that we bring to the table. It's us cleaned up, fixed, perfect, plus. But it's not the no time, no space. It's not the float, ethereal, whatever. It's dynamic. It's not static. It's not a steady hum. See, sometimes we think about heaven like it's, you know, it's the steady hum. You know, no, nothing bad. Not necessarily good, but nothing bad. That isn't heaven. And I hope by the time this study is over, you will be so jazzed about what heaven really is in a very dynamic way. It's neither like, the notes say, neither like the old, nor like new. I mean, excuse me. We tend to think heaven is not like Eden, but not like what real heaven is, but, you know, it's just strange, it's unknown. We don't have anything to do. We just float. Well, wait a minute. What makes you think you got nothing to do? Heaven is going to be an extremely busy, active, productive place. We got work to do. A God to worship, service, a universe to rule. Lots of things to do, people to enjoy. One of those little tastes of heaven is when you get with a friend that you haven't been with for a while and you capture 2-3 hours. And you just, you know, hole away. And it's just, it's so precious. It's like, wow, it's heavenly. Or maybe children that have grown and moved to the other part of the country and you get a few days with them. It's like, oh my goodness, is this just not, you know, the greatest thing since sliced bread? Well, imagine that. That's part of heaven. It's a productive thing. Another thing about heaven we tend to think about is, you know, we're going to have instant knowledge of everything. So there'll be no creative learning, dynamic growing. Where do you get that? That is not biblical, and I'll show that to you as we go along. Heaven is an eternity of learning, of discovering, of new things, of better things, of stronger, whatever. The whole sense of heaven kind of being a little boring, now maybe you never had that thought, but I did. No, it's going to be fascinating. It's an endless discovery and an endless opportunity to learn and reflect and praise God for His glory and all that He has provided. And everything that's the antithesis of pain or suffering or frustration or sin? Are you sick of yourself? Aren't you sick of you? The orientation you have to sin, the fact that you just can't quite ever get over and then fill in the blank, whatever that is in your life. What if you think about for a minute that that's gone? That sin nature is gone, and the struggle with that. You know, we sometimes think about heaven, I put down the loss of desire. You know, like everything's just vanilla. I don't like vanilla. I like chocolate, and I like strawberry, and I like other stuff. I don't like vanilla. But if you think about heaven, and you have a conversation with many Christians, that's kind of the sense they get. It's good. Well, vanilla ice cream, I guess, is okay, but wouldn't you rather have a little vanilla ice cream with a little apple pie on side? I mean, vanilla's just vanilla. But heaven is not vanilla. It's not boring. The loss of desire, what's that all about? There is a continuous desire to learn, to grow, to know, to worship, to be involved in worship in incredible ways. One of the other assumptions I put there is the absence of the terrible, but the presence of little that we desire. Wait a minute. Do you love being with your kids? Do you love the preciousness of the smell of a new baby, or the joy of watching the toddler butt their first couple of steps, or kid comes home from school with his first spelling test, or kid gets his first smack at T-ball, or a thousand other things that you cherish in the face of your child? Isn't that going to be, aren't relationships part of heaven? It's not, you know, the absence of just the yuck. It's the presence of everything wonderful that God has provided. You know, when he set up Adam and Eve and he put them in the garden, think about that garden for a minute. What was that supposed to be like? Well, they had work. They had productive work. They knew each other. They had relationships. He knew he needed a helpmate. No doubt they would have had children. No doubt there would have been structure to families and so on. Well, what messed it up? The one thing he told them not to do, they did. But that environment, that productive, healthy, fun, enjoyable, filled with laughter relationship with God, he walked. He saddled up in the evening, cool of the night, had a chat with them. That is what he wanted by way of relationship with his kids. So that didn't work because of their sin. So he's leapfrogging past this part in the middle that you and I are living in, and sets up heaven on the other side, the new heaven. You know, the idea he had to begin with, but we messed it up. And now we get it on the other side. The very first thing that you got to get in your mind is that heaven is a real place. It is a location. 506 Elm Street. I mean, you know, apartment D, it's a real place. It is not an ethereal, your spirit floats out and kind of has a sense of maybe whatever. It is a real, you go to it. Now, let me prove that to you out of one passage, John 14. Go to John 14. This is the night before Jesus died. He has told them he's leaving. He's going to give them another comforter. They're freaked out, as you might imagine. So would we. And he is in the context of trying to calm them down. And look at 14. Oh, we'll start up in verse 1 just to get going. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. KJV used to say mansions. I like that word, but anyway. Many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. And then Thomas goes, no, we don't know. And he goes through the whole thing about I'm the way, the truth, and life. But let's talk about this. I'm going to prepare a place for you. In the Greek, it's a little word called topos. It means we get that word topography from it. Topography is just you know, a description of what the land is like. A topos means an actual place, a township, a district. What's interesting is the word place there is singular. I go to prepare a place, a district, a town, you know, whatever. But in that place, there are many, in this translation, rooms. KJV said mansions. Others have different translations. But it's all plural. It's a singular, individual place where God and his people are dwelling. But in that large, real, you know, specific place are lots of little rooms. It's more like a sense of a city with homes in the city, or a large condo association, but everyone having their own rooms. It's a real place that then has a subdivide to it that allows all of us to have individual places to live. Other places that talk about this dwelling place, sometimes it gets translated city or country. In Hebrews 11, I think it's in your notes, he was looking for a city whose foundation, whose architect and builder was God. And then a little later in that same passage, he said those people that are the saints in Hebrews 11, they desired a better country. And then in 1 Peter, again, capturing the same idea, the phrase is inheritance, to obtain an inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled, doesn't fade away, it's reserved for you in heaven. It is a real place. It's got an address. You can GPS it. You know, we should try that this afternoon. I'll take my phone and type in heaven and see what it does. But the real deal will show up on our spiritual GPSs. So don't think about heaven as an ethereal place where souls just kind of bump into each other while they're strumming their harps. But think of it as a tangible spot. Another important thing as we kind of get started in this study of heaven is we got to start looking forward to it. If you have a big trip coming up, when I get to take a vacation months, a year before I take the trip, the fun for me is all the planning, all the thinking, all the ooh, where are we going to go? And if it's a city, I'll know more about the city before we get there than people who live there. If it's a transportation system, I'll have it all memorized. It'll be in my head. Ooh, it's so much fun. We need to do the same thing about heaven. We need to be thinking about it, considering it. So let's do some things that will help us do that. First off, it's a place where we're going to personally dwell with Christ. Personally dwell with him. You know, I have a list of 10 things I want to do before I croak. And one of them was have dinner with Chuck Swindoll. And, you know, you think about that a little bit. You know, who would you like to have dinner with? That's always a good question for people to mull over. That he just happened to have been mine. But think about this. The Lord can't wait to have dinner with you. He has chosen you. You're on his list. He can't wait till we're together in heaven and he gets to sit down and have dinner with you. Wow. Heaven becomes more real when you start thinking about the intimate, personal relationship that he is anxious to have with us in a way that is not clouded by our sin nature and this world. This world's condemned. This world functions opposite to his plan. I often function opposite to his plan, but in heaven, he's in control. You know, he's the top dog. It all operates on his order, and my sin is gone. Sin of the universe is gone, and he wants to have dinner with me. You know, in Luke 22, he talks about coming and eating and drinking at my table. I want to spend time with you. If you start to think about that a little bit, ooh, heaven starts to sound a little more real. It's also a place of relationships. You know, a great little a quote here, it says, I know Christ is all in all, and that it is the presence of God that makes heaven to be heaven, but yet it much sweetens the thought of that place to me, that there are such a multitude of my most dear and precious friends in Christ. I met my grandmother in my, you know, my memory 4, 5, 6 times. And she passed away, I don't know, about 30 years ago. I got a little thing from my mom that mentioned where she was buried and who did the service. It was a little country church in south of Little Rock, Arkansas. And so it had a pastor's name. I never knew my grandmother. I didn't know anything about her. So I wrote that pastor a note. I said, "Dear Pastor so-and-so." And I said, "I'm really enjoying that. You want to check on that, Candace, and see what our boys are doing out there?" Yeah, he needs to stop that for another 20 minutes or so. Anyway, I wrote an offer note. I said, "My grandmother's name is Ruby Jewel." That's her name. Yeah, my grandmother's name was Ruby Jewel. My aunt's name was Imogene. No, that was my... Yeah, Imogene. My mother's name was Irma Lou. Thank God for Sherry. But anyway, I said, my grandmother's name is Ruby Jewel. I never knew her much. It says you buried her. It says you buried her in church. It says you had a service. Can you talk to me about my grandmother's spiritual life? Do you know anything about her?" And he wrote me this incredibly neat letter. Of course, I've kept it. "I can't wait to get to heaven and get to know my grandmother. You know, I mean, I didn't have a relationship with her here. And she knew the Lord. She served the Lord. She worshiped. She served. She had a great attitude. Whoa, I want to get there." You know, in many passages in the Bible, when it talks about Christians being together in heaven, it always uses the personal pronoun, the plural personal pronoun, we. You know, in Revelation, when it talks about the language, it's one language. You know, lots and lots of people speak different languages now. And one of the great joys of traveling as a Christian is to go bump into other Christians and watch them worship in a language you don't know. But there is something in your heart that just resonates immediately. But imagine if suddenly we all spoke the same language. You know, millions of people worshiping the Lord in his language, whatever that would be. I think we're going to sing in Swahili. I don't know about speaking, but I think we're going to worship in Swahili. But one language. We're going to recognize each other. The examples I gave, and there are many others that we'll talk about as we go through this study, we're going to know each other. It's going to be, "Hi, Sherry. How's it going? Your knee doesn't hurt anymore." "I know it doesn't." You know, it's going to be you, the real you. You're going to know your kids. You're going to know those that have passed on before you. You know, the scripture talks about in Genesis, Abraham was gathered to his people, not to just some, you know, big closet in the sky where all the good souls go. No, he was gathered to his people, and they, Abraham made it. When Matthew 17, when the apostles get up on the Mount of Transfiguration, for some reason we talked about this before, they immediately recognize Moses and Elijah. How did they know it was Moses? I don't know. But it was the real deal. It was Moses. It wasn't somebody else. Place of relationships. It's a place of comfort and a place of joy. We're going to laugh. We're going to laugh. One of the things that I love about our retreat over the years is we, you know, at 2 o'clock in the morning, we're playing some dumb, stupid game, and we're laughing our full heads off. And if somebody walked by, they'd go, "Oh, they're all drunk." And, you know, not nary a drop of alcohol has produced this euphoria. We're all running around in our pajamas. I remember one night up in the mountains before Rosemary died, it was probably about 2-3 o'clock in the morning, we had a karaoke machine, we had 60s music rocking, everybody had PJs on, and suddenly the more constrained among us was up on the table dancing some, you know, 60s dance, and the rest of us were just laughing, our sides hurt so bad. Do you think about heaven like that? Giant pajama party. I don't know that it's a giant pajama party, but the relationship side is, the laughing side is, the joy is, the chuckling is. It's a place of comfort, a place of joy. It's also a place of productivity. Psalm 16, verse 11, I think it's right there on your notes. You've made me to know the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Well, if we're in heaven and it's pleasureful, it's going to include stuff that makes it so it's not boring. You know, whatever it is that are the pleasures of the Lord in our own lives, you know, it is going to be part of that. I don't know what it will all be, but it will be some of the things that we have tastes of now. It's a place of absolute meaningful work. In Luke 19, there's a parable there about if you've been faithful in little, you get to do bigger and better things. Well, that's the whole concept of heaven. The whole idea is if we've been faithful in service to what God has given us now, in heaven we get a bigger territory. You know, I used to joke when I first became a believer that I wanted to be the librarian at the Library of Congress in heaven. That's what I wanted to be. I wanted to be in charge of the Library of Congress. Well, I don't know what I'm going to get. Maybe I'm cleaning toilets in the South 40. I don't know. But the Bible does very clearly say if you're faithful in what you're doing now, you get bigger, you get more responsibilities. It's not home time. It's work time. There's stuff to do. But it's productive. It's not like now where it's a half a step forward and two steps back. You know, our work now is frustrating because it's in a fallen world and it's fallen people we're dealing with. But in heaven, no more. No more fallen world, no more fallen people. Productive work accomplishes much. Most people like to work. You know, we're made for it. We're not made to sit around and hum. And in heaven, we get to work in proportion to our faithfulness here. So it's definitely not more boring, definitely a place of meaningful work, certainly a place of music. I can't sing worth a lick, but I don't know. I'm playing instruments, man. I'm singing in the choir. I might create some music. I might become I don't know. But Isaiah, Revelation, so many places, Jeremiah talks about us dancing. Some of you like to dance. I haven't seen you, but you like to dance, I've heard. You know, can you imagine dancing with no restraints, just dance under the Lord? David didn't. It made his wife mad, remember? She got so mad that he was dancing before the Lord. Imagine that childlike, you know, like your kids do, when you just put some cute music on and suddenly you see them there up and doing their thing. That's us in heaven. Whatever the move is. It's not sensual, it's expressive of joy. And we're going to rule and reign. You know, we've got stuff to do. 2 Timothy talks about if we endure now, we're going to reign with him. Revelation 22 says it talks about they're going to rule and reign forever and ever and ever. Rule and reign, productive stuff, you know, important. Ruling takes work. It's not strum and hum. Far more important than that. And last, I would just say to you, remember that all that we've described is a place for God's kids, believers. You know, our culture likes to think that heaven's for everybody. It's kind of like the default, you know, you had it rough here, so everybody gets to go to heaven. I'm sorry, that's just not what the Bible says. Heaven is a real place, and all those things we've just started to talk about are very real. But they are designed for his kids. They are designed for his children. There is a citizenship. There's a passport required. There's a visa that has to be stamped. And it's not based on my performance in the sense of, do I do a few more good things than I do bad things, and therefore, whoosh, slid into heaven. I'm down at the south end, you know, you guys are up in the mansions, I'm down in the, you know, the dumb little apartments. No, it's not that way at all. The only way into heaven is to be one of God's children, to become a child of God. You have to submit yourself. There has to be a time and a place when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, accepted that he paid the price on Calvary so that your sin could be covered, paid for, declared finished, it's done, and then therefore you are able to be in the presence of God. You know, we oftentimes want around funerals to think about heaven being for everyone. Funerals are very difficult for me if I don't know the people who know the Lord. It's very difficult. because, you know, we want to say nice things. We want to talk about they get to rest. We want to talk about if they were struggling with an illness or whatever, that they're no longer struggling. But it is a in-your-face constraint to have to think about, wait a minute, was their faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Was their sense, their salvation rooted in what he did and clearly understanding that? Or do they just have kind of a, well, you know, all good people go? And so when we're thinking about heaven, make sure that you think about some of those verses there. John 14:6, right in the middle of the one we were talking about earlier, Jesus declares, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man gets unto the Father but by me. There is no side choice, which is why it's so important for us to share the love of Christ with neighbors and friends and family members. When we think about religions and parts of the world that are dominated by a false sense of what it means to serve God, your heart ought to break that these people will not be in heaven. You know, large crowds are a neighbor or a brother or a sister or a father or a mother. Jesus said, I'm it. You come by me or you don't get in. In Acts 4:12, that great passage, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's just, there it is. By Jesus or not at all. And then, you know, Galatians 5, he's listing all the terrible kinds of behavioral things, and he says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. God is not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance, that passage goes on to say. But there's a clear-cut deal here. The passport's stamped, the visa is applied or not. And that's a little bit of a difficulty when we start to think about heaven. Let me just end this particular time, this lesson, kind of introduction to heaven, by telling you a quick personal story. We've had several members of Stony Brook Insiders pass away. In fact, we were making a list the other day. I think there are about 10 or 12 parents who have passed away and 3 kids in the 28 years. And many of the parents I knew very, very, very well. A couple of them were on staff. We had a teacher actually die at school. And then a few years back, one of our staff members, Tammy Dillon, was very, very ill and dying. I was over at Tammy's house. Spent a lot of time together at the end. Sweet, wonderful woman. And one day I was over there, and she told me ahead of time, she said, when you come over today, all I want to talk about is heaven. I said, okay, no problem, man. Let's talk about heaven. So, you know, we're kind of snuggled up in her comfy chair. She couldn't lay in bed anymore. I was kind of half laying on the chair with her, and we're kind of nuzzling, you know, and kind of whispering and talking back and forth and talking about heaven. And we got to this part about people that she wanted to see when she got there. And I brought a picture of a dear friend of mine who had passed away a few years before. His name was Roger. And I said, you know, Tammy, when you get there, after you spend however much time it takes you to spend some time with the Lord, and then you can start running around going from Peter to Paul to Abraham to Jacob to, I don't know. Whenever all that part settles down a little bit, I want you to take this picture and go find my friend Roger. He's a great man of God. Roger would really love it. You guys would get along. And in that moment, when I handed her the picture of Roger, it was real. It'd be like if you were going to a country and I knew somebody in that city and I said, go look at my buddy, have lunch. It was just like that. I got it. So did she. She took my picture. I found it in her home after she passed away. I often think of her and Roger dying laughing together. Heaven needs to be like that in our mind. It's real. And when it gets real, really real, it's better. It's better for you. Lord,
Maybe it's just because I'm where I am in my life right now, but this thought of heaven is rich. It's like, ooh, it's a lather of sweetness that I cherish. We do need to think about heaven more, because the realer it gets, the more, the better the perspective we have for living here. It's not a escapism. It's just a writing of our perspective. So I pray this week that all of us will think about it in real ways. Spend some time looking these verses up and salivating a little bit about heaven. I pray it in Jesus' name.